All right, as I said, this prophecy, this prediction in the book of Daniel is, in my estimation, the greatest predictive prophecy that we've ever seen. But before we even get into this, we should ask a question. As we look at this, you know, maybe you're out here tonight trying to explore what it is that you believe. Maybe you haven't landed on a certain worldview or a faith. Before we even look at the evidence, ask yourself the question, are you open to evidence? You know, if there was good evidence for believing in Christ and who he was and claimed to be, would you be open to that? Would you consider yourself an open-minded person? You know, are you one of those people that's already made up their mind? You're not into exploring. You don't want to hear what other people think. You know, you've come to your conclusion. And, you know, you might be thinking to yourself, all right, well, let's just get to the point. Where's the evidence? But, you know, we can't do that. We have to start with this. Are you open to it? You know, I know you've probably had discussions with friends where you start to debate about certain topics or issues, and you just feel like it's like they won't listen. Well, the same thing is true here. When it comes to spirituality, you know, the Bible authenticates itself with regard to the person of Jesus of Nazareth in an incredible way. So I just want to put that on your mind before we get started. Well, let's look at our passage. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 says this. In the first year of Darius, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, this can be dated to 538 BC. We read, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. So apparently at this point in history, it's 538 BC, the exile started back in 605 BC, and Daniel has his Bible open, and he's looking at Jeremiah the prophet. In fact, he's probably looking at this passage, Jeremiah 29:10, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. He's doing the math. He was exiled as a young teenager back in 605. 70 years have elapsed. It's 538. He's starting to get excited. He realizes that this whole exile, this judgment, is about to be fulfilled, and the Jewish people are going to get back into their land. And so we read, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. He goes on with his beautiful prayer for the next 17 verses, which we're going to have to skip. I mean, it's so good. He identifies himself with the people. He prays, God, this is your word. I pray for you to come through as you promised. And we pick up in verse 21 where we read this, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, who we know, you know, from the rest of the Bible as an angel, he's a messenger, the man I had seen in the earlier vision came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Daniel was praying about this 70-year exile, which had happened from 605 down to within a couple years after this event occurs. He's thinking about the city of Jerusalem. He's thinking about the exile, and God comes to him through the angel Gabriel and tells him, actually, I've got a much bigger plan. You're praying about this. Actually, I need to have you see this, something even bigger. And so we read in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, even if you're not a Bible reader, you can probably see who this is talking about, right? To a Jewish reader, this would be picturing the Messiah. When the Messiah comes in Jewish thinking, according to the Hebrew scriptures, these are the sorts of things which are going to occur. He's going to get rid of sin. He's going to make atonement for iniquity. He's going to anoint the holy temple. We read in verse 25, so you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there it is, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city in the sanctuary. Now, this is kind of the 30,000-foot flight over the prophecy. This is the big picture. So if we were to put this into a timeline, we're seeing something very clear. This is not that hard. Just follow the rules of grammar and interpretation. What's he say? From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there will be a period of time which he enunciates as 7 weeks and 62 weeks until Messiah the prince. After Messiah comes, he's going to be cut off. He's going to be killed. And then the temple will be destroyed. Now, if this is all we had, that's a pretty good guess. He's predicting what? That the temple is going to be rebuilt. The city is going to be rebuilt. Messiah will come. Messiah will die. And then the second temple will be destroyed. Well, so far, so good. This is what we see in the history of the first century AD. The second temple was rebuilt. Jesus of Nazareth came on the scene. He claimed to be the Messiah. He dies in AD 33. And then roughly 40 years later, the second temple is destroyed. But let's go back and actually look at this a little bit closer, because you're going to be surprised at the specificity with which this predicts the death of Christ. Let's look again at verse 24. We might refer to this as like a thesis statement. A thesis statement. Picture being in school, you're writing a 20-page paper, and your professor tells you, well, I just want you to write a very concise, terse, to-the-point sentence which captures the whole argument of what you're about to write. Well, the same thing is true here. This is the big picture. The 70 weeks is what's being described. And he says, over the course of these 70 weeks, these things are going to happen. Finish the transgression. Make an end of sin. Make atonement for iniquity. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Seal up vision and prophecy. Anoint the most holy place. This must be so far referring to Messiah. Then we read in verse 25, it gets more specific. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So there's the beginning part, the time where it starts, and then the time when it ends. From until. So this beginning date, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, when was that? What year did that occur in? Well, interestingly enough, this part of the prophecy really is not that debated. There's only one decree in the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures that refers to a decree from a sovereign king to rebuild Jerusalem. We find this in Nehemiah chapter 2. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, or early the following spring in the month of Nisan, that would be at about March, that's the Jewish calendar, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. Nehemiah told King Artaxerxes, the city where my ancestors are buried are in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. So Artaxerxes asked him, how can I help you? I replied, if it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the city. This is it. He also asked this, if it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River. Please give me a letter. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself. Why the emphasis on the letters? Because Nehemiah couldn't just waltz back into an exiled nation as a Jewish man and just say, well, we're going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem today. Who are you? Aren't you the ones that we kicked out of here? On whose authority? Well, unless you had letters, he doesn't want to be Artaxerxes' pen pal here. He needs a decree. He needs something to show from a king, I'm allowed to be here to rebuild this city. And as a consequence, we read that the king granted him these requests. Now, this decree here, when did it occur? Verse 1 tells us it was in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king, in the 20th year of his reign. And if only we could date that, like that would be the starting point from which we could build on this prophecy, this prediction. Well, it turns out that we can. The prince of historians, Thucydides, he wrote in about 400 BC, he was a Greek historian, and Herodotus, who is dubbed the king of historians from this period, he wrote in about 450 or 440 BC, both mention King Artaxerxes, son of Xerxes. They date his life. They mention him. Now, this isn't like the Bible, fulfilling the Bible. This is extra biblical, non-biblical sources who are talking about this figure, King Artaxerxes. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Artaxerxes I, he took over in December of 465 and he reigned until 425 BC. Now, when I said Encyclopedia Britannica, many of you are like, what's that? Well, that's what they had before Wikipedia, who also mentions King Artaxerxes I, 465 to 424 BC. Walter Kaiser, who's a Hebrew scholar, talking about this prediction, he says, most interpreters prefer to begin with the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. So when did this happen? 465 BC is when he took over. 20 years would put you at 445 BC. But remember, Nehemiah said that this was in the spring. This was in the month of Nisan. So you're crossing over from December into March. That puts you at 444 BC for the issuing of this decree. So that's our starting point. Until Messiah the Prince. Now, who could this be referring to? Well, skeptics and critics of this passage pounce on this. They say, well, that word for Messiah, it's used 40 sometimes in the Old Testament. The term Mashiach, it could refer to, well, literally, it just means an anointed one. It could refer to any anointed one. It could refer to Aaron, the high priest. It could refer even to King Cyrus, the bloodthirsty, you know, pagan ruler. He's called God's anointed one. So maybe this is any Mashiach, any Messiah. The difficulty with that interpretation is that it also mentions Najid, the prince. Mashiach, Najid. Now, when these two terms are separate, I get it. They can refer to one thing and another, but when you bring them together in a compound phrase, it's kind of like milk shake. When you put those together, those have a specific term, a thing to which they're referring. Mashiach, Najid is referring to King Messiah. In fact, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated from Jewish rabbis between 250 and 132 BC, translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they translate this as to Christu, the Messiah. This is referring to the singular Messiah. The Stone Edition, which is a traditional Jewish translation of this passage, the Stone Edition refers to this as the anointed one, the Messiah, uses the definite article. The Jewish Publication Society, a Jewish scholarly work, translates this as the Messiah, the Prince. They actually go further than our English translations here. The Messiah, the Prince. So we've got the starting date of 444. We have the referent, that's the Messiah, when Messiah comes. Then it says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What is this talking about here? A week, 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 week. Well, to an English reader, you'd read that and say, well, what is a week? We only know the term week in reference to a period of 168 hours, 7 days. The word here in Hebrew is Shabua, Shabuim in plural in Hebrew. This is literally just a set of seven. Think of the English word dozen. If your roommate was getting up from the couch and said, I'm going to go out and buy a dozen. Dozen what? A dozen eggs? A dozen donuts? A dozen cans of beer? A dozen what? A dozen what? You know, you'd just be like, well, you didn't give a reference. You didn't tell us what it was. Well, a Shabuah, Shabuim, it just means a set of seven. Well, this part of the prophecy is really not that disputed either, even by critics. We see in Genesis 29:27 that a Shabuah refers to a set of 7 years. Remember when Jacob and Laban, he's trying to get his wife, he works for a set of seven, a Shabuah. In context, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, what were we reading? The 70 weeks and the 70 years of the exile. Later, sandwiched in the context, we read that Daniel went into a state of mourning, and it says that he was mourning for 3 Shabuah. Of days. Now, why would he have to include that prepositional phrase at the end? 3 Shabuah of days. Well, this is because he's changing concepts. In Daniel 9, he's referring to years. In Daniel 10, he doesn't want people to think he's thinking of 21 years of mourning. You'd probably be calling a therapist for Daniel if that was the case. So here, instead, what we're seeing is that this is referring to years. And in fact, any Jewish reader of this prophecy would realize very quickly that this whole series of events, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, And then the destruction of Jerusalem, that could not happen in a period of 483 days, a year and a half. The Jewish temple took half a century to rebuild. So Edward Young, now this is a Christian theologian, he's not a skeptic, he's a Christian. He studied this, he says the prophecy upon this view that the weeks are referring to days would make this prophecy practically meaningless. As far as the present writer knows, this view is almost universally rejected. Now he's a scholar who studied the subject. He's saying of all of the different interpretations, from the critical interpreter to the Christian interpreter, this is universally rejected. I myself am not a scholar on this passage, but I will say I've read about 24 different interpretations from critics and from Christians. None of them interpret this to refer to days. All of them make it to refer to years. So what is this predicting? 7 weeks, 7 sets of 7 years. 7 times 7, that'd be 49 years. You with me? Not that difficult. Okay, 62 weeks. 62 times 7. Well, it would take some kind of mathematical genius to figure that out. Luckily, I used a calculator before the teaching. 434 years. So what are we seeing? 49 plus 434, that brings us to 483 years. Yes? Okay, let's go back to our timeline. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that was in 444 BC, in March, until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which brings you 483 years. So let's do the math. 444 BC minus 483, what would that bring you to? Or if you want to do it the other way, negative 444 plus 483 to bring you into AD. Either way, that brings you to AD 39 for the death of the Messiah. Which is not that bad when you think about it. I mean, this guy, Daniel, is writing 5 centuries in advance. And he dates the death of Jesus within 6 years. It's pretty good. Imagine if we uncovered a text from Christopher Columbus that said that in 2016, there's going to be a man who's orange, who has a hairpiece, who wrote The Art of the Deal, who's going to be elected president. And he got it within a couple years. You'd be pretty impressed. That'd be all over the History Channel, to be sure. Not bad. But, wait a minute. We forgot something. As a modern interpreter, one of the mistakes that we can make is we can read an ancient text through a modern grid. We have to remember that the Jewish people did not use our modern calendar system. Now, this is just a fact of history. They didn't use it. The Jewish calendar system was different than what we have in modern day. Think of the Gregorian calendar. That's the calendar that we currently use. 365 days and a quarter. This was introduced by Pope Gregory VIII in AD 1582. Before that, it was the Julian calendar from Julius Caesar. Even up until 1752, the United States and Great Britain did not use the Gregorian calendar. In fact, there's some cultures today that still don't use it. You travel into Eastern Russia, you start to see they don't use the calendar system we do. So the question becomes, what calendar system did the ancient Jews use? We would be remiss if we were to import our modern day calendar onto them. That would be the height of egotism. You know, it'd be like reading an ancient biography of George Washington, and you read about somebody getting hurt, and so they cut the heels of the person and do some bloodletting to cure them. You would say to yourself as a modern person, what are you, stupid? Bloodletting? That's the worst thing you could ever do. Don't they know about viruses? Don't they know about antibiotics? No. You're the stupid one, okay? That's anachronistic. That's reading something in, you're assuming that they have our modern medical knowledge in the 1700s. Well, if we wouldn't assume that they have our modern medical knowledge, why would we ever assume that they had our modern chronological knowledge? I'm going to give you 4 reasons why the Jewish people used a 360-day calendar year. The first reason is that they centered their feasts, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, etc. They modeled these after the new moon. I mean, you see this, there's references which are replete throughout the Old Testament that refer to this, on the new moon. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, the writer interchangeably uses the word moon with the word month. He uses them as though they refer to the same thing. So religiously, they used a new moon calendar. Historically, when we read the book of Genesis, we see that the flood lasted for 5 months in Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 8, we read that that was a period of 150 days. So 5 months, if 30 days a month, brings you to 150 days, a 30-day month. Moreover, culturally speaking, the Jewish people were surrounded by other cultures that used a 360-day calendar. Let me give you just a few. These would include the Egyptians. Herodotus mentions this in his history. Book 2, chapter 4. The Romans, Plutarch in his Parallel Lives, says the Romans used a 360-day calendar. The Sumerians, a 360-day calendar. You can go right through in cross-cultural analysis and discover many of these cultures used a 360-day year. Now, what's interesting about that is that the Jewish people arose from the Egyptians. And in Exodus chapter 12, it says that they came out from the Egyptians. The only thing that was changed in their calendar was that the first month of the year would be the Passover. Nothing else was changed. The Egyptians used this all the way back to 3000 BC. Later, the Jewish people were conquered by the Romans, so we're looking at it from both ends. Culturally speaking, they would not have used a 365-day year. Finally, prophetically. So we've looked at religiously, historically, culturally, and I think the nail on the coffin is prophetically. When we look at the book of Daniel and we compare it with the book of Revelation, Revelation is really the counterpart in the New Testament with the book of Daniel, referring to the same events, using the same symbols, quoting the book of Daniel. And when it refers to this final 7-year period, which we're going to look at next week, it uses these terms, Revelation 11:2. It calls this period 42 months, or time, times, and half a time, is another way they put it, Revelation 13:5. Then in verse 3, we discover that the 42 months are actually 1,260 days. So 42 times a 30-day month would bring you to 1,260 days, a 30-day month, a 360-day year. Revelation 12:6, again, 1,260 days. So however we look at it, they did not use our calendar. And as we survey the Hebrew scriptures and we compare them with the New Testament, we discover they used a 360-day year for determining this prophecy. So if we convert this calendar from our calendar to theirs, or vice versa, this would mean what we would need to do is take those 483 years and multiply that by 360, because they had 360 days per year, right? 483 times 360 brings you to 173,880 days. Then we would have to divide those days back onto our solar calendar, which would bring you to 476 years. So 444 minus 476, to line this up on our calendar, that would bring you to 32 AD. Again, not that bad when you think about it. 5 centuries, I'd like to see you predict something better. 5 centuries in advance, predicting the date of the Messiah, you're off by a year. Not that bad. Except we forgot one more thing. And this part is not disputed. This is just, I'm not trying to be condescending, but just look at a timeline. It's very clear. There is no 0 year on a calendar. This is admitted by everybody. I put up a source, a skeptic who deals with this prophecy. He admits there is no 0 year. What I mean by that is this. When you pass over from BC to AD, or before the Common Era to after the Common Era, there is no 0 year with which to traverse. There's no time there. Nothing happened in 0 AD. Or should we call it 0 BC? Neither. There was no 0 anything. So when we're thinking about it like this, okay, imagine I'm in 4 BC and I'm trying to predict something that's going to happen in 6 years. How would I do it? Okay, 4 BC, so 6 years. So 3 BC, 2 BC, 1 BC, 0, 81, 82. 4, 6 years, that would put you at 82. That's what we just did. But we don't need to count the lines. That would be a mistake, because there is no 0 year. What we need to do is count the dashes, the spaces in between. So if I went from 4 BC, 6 years in advance, that would be 3 BC, 2 BC, 1 BC, 81, 82, 83. Zero would go right in the middle. It went, in other words, I don't know how I can explain this any clearer, but it went from December 31st, 1 BC, to January 1st, 81. If we make the correction here and add the 0 year, that would bring us to the date of Jesus' death. He predicts it to AD 33. Then he says in verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The Hebrew term here, karath. It's almost always used of a violent death. The Messiah would be killed. Then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So this is happening afterward. Jesus is dead. He's dead for 37 years. And then in AD 70, the sanctuary is destroyed. Rome sends in its 12 legions of soldiers under Titus, and they completely eviscerate the Jewish temple and the city. All of this happened exactly as Daniel predicted it. You know, I was watching this Facebook video. Everyone was posting it. It was about this guy who had predicted the 10 different areas of the stock market in sequence and made like $250 million. And he claimed to be a time traveler from the future. And he claimed, and then he disappeared out of thin air. And this is all over Facebook, had 300 million hits. I looked into it. The whole thing was made up. It was actually from a satirical news site. They took his real news. It's kind of funny. Anyways, people were really fascinated by this. Why? Because we know that a person couldn't make 10 deals on Wall Street so perfectly to make $250 million. You get the sense that he must have had some kind of information. You know, in their case, they're making up the story. He's a time traveler from the future. Marty McFly from the year 2068. But if a stockbroker could predict the market like this, what would you expect? You'd expect him of having some kind of what they call insider trading. You can't just guess that well. You must have had some kind of a source to tell you. Well, what about the prophet Daniel? How did he know? No, you cannot predict someone's death 500 years in advance to the year. It's a lucky guess. No, that is not an acceptable explanation. And so critics, skeptics have to wrangle with this passage, and many of them ask some common objections. The first would be this, okay, if you're trying to slip out from under the weight of this incredible prediction, asking this question. So how do we know that Daniel was written before this whole thing happened? Maybe the early Christians interpolated Daniel 9:24-27 back into the book of Daniel. How about that? So this wouldn't be a prediction, this would be history. They knew when it happened, and so maybe it was some kind of interpolation. Well, that just isn't an option, unfortunately. We have manuscripts dated to before the time of Christ from the Essene community. This was kind of like a weird apocalyptic cult of Judaism that lived out on the periphery of Israel. And they had a commentary on this figure, the Mashiach Najid, the Messiah, the Prince, which dates to 146 BC. So that would be nearly 200 years before the event took place. We have what's called the Melchizedek fragment. This is from 50 BC. We also have 8 manuscripts of the book of Daniel, which aren't complete. It's not that these are complete manuscripts, but the scholarship that's worked through this, scholars on the Dead Sea Scrolls say, we have every reason to believe that these incomplete manuscripts of Daniel are the same as what we have in our Bibles today. I could cite source after source. Here's internet infidels. That's their term. That's not my term used for them. Fide just means faith. So infidel, no faith. It's not like a pejorative term. Anyways, you don't care. Jim Lippard is from Internet Infidels. This is probably the most skeptical website you could find. He says this in his article on the supposed prophecies of the Bible. He says, prophetic statements do not post-date the events being predicted. You'll have to forgive him for the double negative. Okay? Do not post-date. They don't post-date it. That means they predate it. So even he would admit this, as he should. That would be a ludicrous, absurd idea to hold, that the book of Daniel, and specifically Daniel 9, was not recorded beforehand. That doesn't work. Well, if we can't get the prophecy after the fact, maybe, well, how do we really know that Jesus died in AD 33? You know, you keep saying that's the date for Jesus' death. How do we know that? Well, let's just throw out the New Testament. Let's throw out the 27 books of the New Testament. Let's throw out the voluminous writings of the early Christians and thinkers and theologians called the Church Fathers. Let's throw them out. In fact, let's just throw out every Christian source that we have. Fair? Let's read from Cornelius Tacitus. He was a late 1st century, early 2nd century Roman historian. This is from his Annals, book 15, chapter 44. He says, Emperor Nero, the Roman emperor, fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Originally, the term Christian was supposed to be a snarky, pejorative, condescending term. It meant little Christs. You're the little Christs. Well, that's what they called them. Well, where did they get that name? Tacitus continues, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty. Christus is the Latin rendering of Christ. Consistently, we see that through literature. So Christus, from whom the name had its origin, and he suffered the extreme penalty. Now, to a Roman historian in the 1st and 2nd century AD, what would the extreme penalty refer to? Crucifixion. We read from Cicero, who's a Roman. We read from Josephus that crucifixion was called the most wretched of deaths. The Roman people wouldn't even execute their own citizens this way. It was considered to be so shameful. So the extreme penalty would be crucifixion. Even our modern day word, excruciate, that comes from the Latin root, ex is the preposition, means from. And then cruciatus is crucifixion. Literally, excruciate means from the cross. He says that Christus died during the reign of Tiberius that, well, we know him from history, from AD 14 to AD 37, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, who was the governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. So that shortens our window down to a gap that puts him, let me read this, Bart Ehrman, an atheistic New Testament critic, debates Christians, doesn't believe the Bible. He says Jesus died, quote, almost certainly from the 30s of the Common Era. That puts us right down. I mean, if you start to do it, now if we could include the New Testament, I could get you to 33 with the offhanded remarks that, that give a chronology. But even Ehrman would admit, yeah, that happened. How does he put it? Almost certainly. In fact, some people have said, well, I just don't believe Jesus existed. I think this whole thing was a myth. They call that view mythicism. Well, Ehrman was actually speaking at a skeptics conference, and I brought this clip from him. Why don't you check this out?
I do not see evidence in archaeology or history for a historical Jesus.
Yeah, well, I do. I mean, that's why I wrote the book. Well, I mean, okay, yeah. I mean, I have a whole book on it. I know in the crowds you all run around with, it's commonly thought that Jesus did not exist. Let me tell you, once you get outside of your conclave, there's nobody who, I mean, this is not even an issue for scholars of antiquity. It is not an issue for scholars of antiquity. There is no scholar in any college or university in the Western world who teaches classics, ancient history, New Testament, early Christianity, any related field who doubts that Jesus existed. The reason for thinking Jesus existed is because he is abundantly attested in early sources. That's why. And I give the details in my book. Early and independent sources indicate that certainly that Jesus existed. So, I mean, I'm sorry, but, you know, again, I respect your disbelief, but you know, if you want to go where the evidence goes, I think that atheists have done themselves a disservice by jumping on the bandwagon of mythicism, because frankly, it makes you look foolish to the outside world. If that's what you're going to believe, you just look foolish. You are much better off going with historical evidence and arguing historically rather than coming up with the theory that Jesus didn't exist.
Couldn't have said it better myself. Sounded like a preacher. Yeah, if you noticed on that lectern, there was a picture of an emperor with no clothes. They use that as a sort of a metaphor, an allegory for believers, that everyone knows that there's no clothes, but we all convince ourselves that this is real. It was a skeptic's convention. He definitely died. He definitely existed. Well, maybe the disciples self-fulfilled the prophecy. I'm right here with you. I remember looking at this for the first time, and I remember looking at it and being like, okay, the math checks out. The date, that's secure. The end point is secure. There's got to be something wrong with this. It can't be that it wasn't before the fact. That's verifiably true. It can't be that he didn't die. It must have been that they set him up for this. There's a difficulty with this. For one, crucifixion wasn't in Jesus' self-interest. Yeah. Imagine that conversation. So Jesus, we're going to self-fulfill this prophecy. Wow, that sounds awesome. What do I have to do? Well, you need to be lacerated, tortured beyond all human recognition, and then die a painful death. How many people would sign up for that duty? Oh, but after you die, you'll have fulfilled a prophecy. Well, that's then. But. Okay, let's just say he was a religious zealot. He was trying to self-fulfill the prophecy. Okay, let's just go there. Why would the disciples have picked a passage that refers to the death of the Messiah when, at this time period, Jewish peoples weren't expecting the Messiah to die? They were expecting him to bring judgment for the non-believing nations. If you study this period of history, there's not a single reference, for example, of Isaiah 53, which is a prediction of Jesus, that passage refers to the Messiah before the time of Christ. This concept of a crucified Messiah, you know what Paul calls that in 1 Corinthians 1? He says this is considered to be foolish and idiotic. He even uses the word scandalous. A crucified Messiah. I was trying to think of an illustration to describe this. I don't think there is one. To talk about your Christ, your King, your Savior is going to die on a cross. Yeah, we fulfilled the prophecy. Why pick those? Now you might say, well, the prediction was there. They could get this going, get this movement started. Yeah, but if you were trying to fake a messianic movement, why would you pick the passage that nobody is expecting to be fulfilled by Messiah? I'm just saying, if you're that devious, why pick that passage? It wouldn't be in your self-interest. And then finally, Jesus' disciples, his closest disciples, died painful deaths believing that he was in fact who he claimed to be. So think of Paul, Peter, and James. These were Jesus' three closest disciples. Paul was beheaded in AD 67. We get that on authority from 1 Clement, which is a late first century text that refers to Paul. 1 Clement chapter 5. Paul died in Rome. Peter was crucified. In some accounts, which come later from history, they say that he was crucified upside down. A painful, awful, miserable way to die. Why did Paul go to Rome? Why did Peter go to Rome? They knew that they were going to die. They knew that they would be killed. Why go there if this is a big farce, if you're making this up? Then finally, most impressively, Jesus had a half-brother named James. This is recorded in Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a first century Roman historian, not a Christian, not biblical. And he refers to James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Josephus didn't believe that James was the brother of the real Christ, the so-called Christ. And he says that James was illegally bludgeoned to death by rocks, standing for the truth that his brother was the Messiah. Now, many of us here have brothers. How much would it take for you to be convinced that your brother was the Son of God, God incarnate, the Messiah? I'd be a pretty tough sell, okay? James was willing to live out his days right to the bitter end in belief that his brother was who he said he was. Now, some people would say, yeah, well, I see religious zealots giving their lives all the time for things which are false. Yeah, but that's the distinction. They would have been giving their lives for something that they knew to be false. Okay? It doesn't prove their veracity. It does prove their sincerity. That they really believed that this was true. They were eyewitnesses of this, that this was real. How do we explain that? You know, as we conclude tonight, just to wrap this up, Daniel predicted the death of arguably the most influential person in human history. 500 years in advance. You know, even if you're here tonight and you're like, okay, I'm not a Christian, I wouldn't call myself a Christian, But, okay, just from a non-Christian point of view, you'd have to admit that arguably Jesus is the most influential person in human history. In fact, there was a book published back in 2013 called Who's Bigger? It's published by Cambridge University Press, where they tried to do an algorithm to show which person in history was the most influential. Who's bigger? Guess who they came up with? Jesus of Nazareth. And that's a little bit odd when you think about it. Here we have a man who grew up in a podunk part of the planet Earth, Nazareth. He never traveled more than 100 miles from his hometown. He had disciples that when he died, they all abandoned him. He died a horrible death. And yet today, nearly 2,000 years later, more people on earth have heard the name of Jesus than any other person who's ever existed. Today, we still see people bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. Why is that? And why does Daniel predict his death? Let me just tell you, there's nothing like this in any other holy book. Like when you go out to try and figure out what it is that you believe, I like to look for stuff like this, like stuff that you could actually, you know, not weird, you know, you could follow the language, the grammar. It's right there. Okay, you study world religion. Nothing like this. I've been looking. I've been studying this for a very long time, and I can't find it. If you could find it, please let me know. But I've studied the Nostradamuses, the Edgar Cayces, the Gene Dixons, the Quranic prophecy. I mean, everything I could get my hands on, nothing like this. So that should make us wonder, you know, why is it that we have this one source that has prophecy like this? Which brings us to our final question for tonight. Why is it that you think God went through all of the turmoil, all of the detail to bring this together for us tonight? Well, I don't think he did all that just so that we would be mildly amused. Like, oh, that's cool. All right, what's for dinner later? Wonder what's on Netflix tonight? Wait. If this is really true, and if the Bible does predict the date of Jesus' death, that means that he stands out from the religious leaders of the world. That means the Bible is being shown demonstrably to be an inspired text from the outside in. Why would he give that to us? Well, it might surprise you, the answer. The answer is not to condemn us. I know many of you may have grown up going to church where the message was condemnation, was you had to be good enough, you got to work harder, start following the law. That's not what the Bible teaches. The same Bible that predicts this also says this. John 1:12, as many as received Jesus, it was to them that he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This part, just to receive Jesus into your heart. I remember talking to a guy about this, and we read through this passage. I said, look at the verbs. Receive, believe, become. If you receive Christ and you trust that what he did for you was real, you get to become a child of God. That's it. He's like, that. It can't be that simple. Like, it's what we're reading. It is that simple. I've heard some people say, well, that's too easy. If it's so easy, then why can't you do it? We're just talking about a simple, free expression of the heart, just between you and God, where you open up your heart and you say, man, if this is real, I want some of that for me. I want to come to know Jesus Christ and to be known by you. And the Bible says, at that moment, when you do that, when you invite Christ into your life, at that moment, you get the Holy Spirit and you get that connection with God. I remember for me, the first time I did that, I went home, I was actually stoned on drugs, and I went back to my room, I was trying to work off my high, I was laying in bed, and I felt that sense, that God was coming for me, that he wanted me to make that decision. I remember I finally did that, I invited Christ into my heart, and I didn't feel like joy, I didn't feel that sense of like, oh, my doubts are gone, anything like that. All I felt was that sense of peace. Like the biggest decision that I could ever make with my whole life, that is done. And just that sense of being in there with God, and it's just like, I'm in there with you. So awesome. Well, that's all we have for tonight. So, Why don't we pray together and then we'll close up? Yes, Lord, as we look at this incredible passage and we start to see the way that this all works together, it really does bolster our faith that if this is true, this has incredible implications that, like, the fact that there is an afterlife, that we're going to be with you forever. Can't wait to get there. And thanks that you want to bolster our faith and build us up so that we can have confidence and assurance that we're going to be with you. And Lord, I pray for our friends sitting out here tonight who maybe walked in here just trying to figure out what they think about the Bible and think about you, think about your son. I pray that they could have the humility of heart just to open up and to accept the death of Christ to apply for them personally. I pray that they could experience that peace that you offer, to experience the love of Christ. We thank you for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight, even as we prayed. In Jesus' name, amen.